the discussion has been, if you're the person who has been offended, someone has sinned against you, then what is our responsibility? And we've been talking about, first of all, confronting sin redemptively so as, God willing, to bring somebody to the place of repentance so that we can then forgive them as God has forgiven us. And that process, those steps, can be derailed at any number of places, either because of our attitude or the attitude of the other person. And so again, like I was saying in the sermon, these are things, whether it's persecution or death or forgiving someone, we need to prepare ourselves in advance. And the best way to be prepared to forgive someone else is to be quickly and repeatedly taking responsibility for your own sin before God and acknowledging it and confessing it. And, you know, we're greatly blessed to be part of a church tradition that takes that sort of thing seriously. You know, we read things that should convict us of sin. We have portions in our liturgy. I mean, we repeat the Lord's Prayer. A lot of churches never do that, where at least once a week we have to say, forgive us as we forgive others. But if we're not accustomed to facing our sin and seeking God's forgiveness, then it's going to be that much more difficult when we're in the shoes of having to deal with someone else. So these are things to prepare for. So now Adams wants to flip it over and say, what about if we're the one who has offended? Again, we might have known that we did something sinful, or we might have inadvertently offended someone, and we don't find out about the problem until they come to us. And remember, Adam said earlier on that the person who becomes aware of the problem has to take the initiative. Whether they're the offended party or the offending party, they know that there's a problem, and so they need to begin to address it if it's something that breaches our relationships with one another. So, you know, I'm fat and happy and thinking the world is all doing really great, and then Nancy, bless her heart, comes to me and says, Pastor, I got a problem with you. What? So I become aware of the problem. Or let's say, and this happens, you know, jerks sometimes, or they're neglectful, or they don't listen, or something, and so you just get a glance from your spouse, you know something's wrong. You don't even have to ask, honey, is there something wrong? And you might even know what's wrong already. So whether or not we know there's offense, what's our responsibility? And the first thing to think about is, we want to be quick to be, or let's put it this way, we want to be approachable. We want to be the kind of people where if someone needs to come to us, we're going to be willing to receive them. There's you know, like, let's say a child needs to confront a parent about a sin. All kinds of reasons why that child might be reluctant, particularly if they've been taught to be submissive and obedient to their parents, but parents sin against their children. Maybe the parent will come confessing their sin, and maybe the kid will say to the parent, no, Dad, Mom, this wasn't right. I can remember a few times when I punished my children in anger. They would have had every right to confront me for my heart in the discipline, but because I was disciplining them in anger, they just wanted to get as far away from me as fast as they could. So they weren't going to come to me. You know, some people are just naturally intimidating. I mean, over the years, I've heard of myself and other pastors who have been told so-and-so left the church because they had this problem with the pastor, but they didn't want to bring it up because they were intimidated. And either there's reason for that intimidation, although sometimes it can just be a cop. I talk to you because you intimidate me. You kick me off. So we want to just be approachable. We want to not only say, but follow it up, that if we say, you know, if you've got a problem, come to me. So say, all right, I'm going to come to you. I'm calling your bluff. I'm going to do what you ask me. So having that kind of attitude. And then on that spectrum, the other side is where we've learned, and again, I think we all know how to do this, how to push somebody back. Don't raise this issue. Don't ask a question. Don't. So we can use intimidation or guilt manipulation or others to keep people at an arm's distance. So we want to be in a position, and I even think, you know, I've always used the example of Balaam's ass and Shimei. They're good examples. You know, you figure if God wants to help you, he can use anybody or anything. So even if you think this guy is an ass, he's telling you something that's the truth, listen to it. And if it's Shimei who's cursing you, remember then the guy said, I want to go take Shimei's head off for cursing you? And David said, yeah, but this curse might be from the Lord, so let's leave him alone. So even if somebody rebukes you with evil intent, they're not looking to restore you or to help you become a better Christian. You still want to do your very best to listen to it, to take it on board and to receive that. We don't want to become hardened through sin's deceitfulness, as Hebrews says. And so trying as best we can, and particularly in close relationships, husband and wife, parents and children, brothers and sisters within a family, just trying to keep that kind of communication open. And, you know, I've often encouraged couples, if they have devotions together, which sadly many couples don't, but to just make a regular part of their devotional time, have you got some issues with me? Back and forth, so that we don't only confront sin when we're upset over something, but where we try to keep short accounts just routinely. And in a less threatening, less intimidating environment, we can say, well, yeah, you know, I really wish you wouldn't leave your underwear laying in the middle of the bedroom floor. I mean, that it's not a big deal, but it bothers me every time I see it. I think, why doesn't that, probably a guy, why does he so disrespect me, so take me for granted that he can't put his own underwear in the laundry hamper, something like that. So just thinking about being easy to approach, easy to be confronted, which means obviously not immediately becoming defensive or to say, oh yeah, but what about you? But to really take on board what's being said. And even if it's not quite on target, try and think, okay, so what really is the problem here? So whether we're the offender or the offended, we want to be open to that. And really the key thing in this chapter is to take a look at Matthew 5, 23 through 26, where Jesus says that pursuing reconciliation, confessing, forgiving, takes precedence even over worship. Here Jesus is unpacking the, you know, the love your neighbor. The rabbi said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So Jesus saying, no, that's not what it says. And among other things, he talks about not abusing your neighbor with your speech, calling him a fool and so forth. But then verse 23, if you're offering your gift at the altar, so here you're thinking about the temple economy, you come with your offering, you give it to the priest offers the sacrifice to God, and there remember that your brother has something against you. So this envisions you as the offender, but your brother, it comes to your mind that your brother has something against you, and maybe he's brought it to your attention. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, And then come and offer your gift. And then verse 25, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and the guard put you in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So again, the idea that we're going to be proactive in these things, we're going to make the effort. What often happens with this passage, if anybody pays any attention to it at all, is in those churches that infrequently celebrate the Lord's Supper, once a month, once a quarter, once a year or something, then you're told, if you have something against your neighbor, you should not come to the Lord's Supper, but first go and be reconciled with your neighbor. And certainly, at least, that is in view. But I think what Jesus is doing here, because we're not equating the Lord's Supper with the offering of a sacrifice. That's actually what the Roman Catholic Church says. We don't believe that. Jesus is talking about an act of worship. If you're going to come before God explicitly, and you remember you have something, your neighbor has something against you, you have an obligation to make the effort to settle that. Now, I don't think Jesus here means, because sometimes these things might, you may not be able to readily deal with the problem. The point is, what are the relative priorities? If God says there's nothing more important than worshiping me, and being reconciled to your neighbor is even more important than that, then that bumps it way up to the top of the to-do list. And so he wants us to be thinking always about the horizontal relationships, and that especially becomes acute when we're concentrating on the vertical relationship, ourself and God. You know, we should never be more honest with ourselves and with others as when we're standing in the presence of God, although hypocrisy is always possible. Thank you, I'm not as bad as anybody else. But most of us, if we're sincere in our approach to God, we're recognizing that we falter and fail. And so maybe we're even confessing our sin to God, and then we remember, oh yeah, my wife is involved in that offense. So I remember that she has something against me because of what I did. So now I have to make sure that I'm as eager to sort things out with the problem with the other human being as I am in worship. Now, why would you think Jesus would emphasize that relative importance of human reconciliation to our acts of worship? See if you've been paying attention for the past 4 weeks. What is it about worship that should emphasize this dynamic of our relationship with other people? Okay, they affect one another. They're interconnected with themselves. What's the basis for our approach to God in worship? Well, Christ, yes. But what about Christ? If you are not, well, that's... always presupposes what? And if we're yet in our sins, we can't approach God, can we? Without atonement, without forgiveness, we have no access to God. So our approach to God, again, emphasizes that we are forgiven people, and we count on that in order to come and worship God. The topic is, if you're forgiven, you must be willing to and act. active in working towards forgiveness of others. And of course, in this case scenario, if you're like that guy who says, I'm not going to forgive my neighbor, then you better not really expect that to actually happen. There's an awful lot in the prophets of Isaiah. As people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Well, an unforgiving heart is far from the God that we're supposed to be worshiping when we draw near to him. Peter says, again, back to Christians, that if they don't live with their wives in an understanding way, which includes this matter of dealing with your sin and asking for forgiveness, their prayers will be hindered. So it's not just formal acts of corporate worship. You see, private times of prayer. That's why I say it can't be limited to about if I'm all the way with others. So it's a different way of saying make every effort to live at peace with our neighbor. And so if they should be coming to us, we should be coming to them. And again, when we think about who goes, if I'm the offender, I should go. If I'm the offended and I become aware of it, I should go. So either way, the people should be passing one another to try and deal with the problem. And again, you can think about Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So if we're broken and humble before God under the conviction of sin, then it should be pretty easy for us to hear whatever our neighbor has to say by way of rebuke or correction so that we can ask for their forgiveness and be forgiven.
You made about being approachable. I see a connection between our willingness and our being willing to be approached, and your sermon this morning, the latter part of the message that talked about the interest of others.
Mm-hmm.
There's a linkage there that's may be important.
Yeah, good point. Yeah, connecting with the verse about not looking to our own interests but the interest of others. So on this level, it is in our neighbor's interest to have us confess our sin and ask for forgiveness so that our relationship can be restored. And so if we're more concerned about that than we are whatever our own interests might be, you know, I want people to continue to think that I sin against somebody or something like that, or I don't want children and parents. You know, some parents think that they sort of have to operate on the assumption that mom and dad are always right, because if they're not, somehow that's going to undermine their parental authority. There's really nothing more convincing of genuine authority than when the person in authority humbles themselves and asks forgiveness from the person under authority, because it doesn't work out that way. So even if they... person who has been offended for whatever reason doesn't come to you, if you are aware of the problem, then you need to go and try to address it. And you know, and maybe the approach is, you know, I was praying last night and I remembered at such a point I said something that was cruel or insensitive. I saw the hurt on your face, but I just blew right on past it. God brought it to my mind. Will you please forgive me? So they don't even have to rebuke you. You've already had your rebuke from the Lord. It's brought it to mind. Now you're going and confessing your sin. And that person that is under obligation to Christ to forgive that sin. There's that verse in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned. And I'm going to assume, just for the sake of brevity, that you get what David is saying there. He's not saying, I didn't sin against Bathsheba, I didn't sin against Uriah, I didn't sin against the people of Israel, I only sinned against God. But he's compared to my sin against God, my sin against human beings is relatively less, not unimportant. So it isn't that if we've confessed our sin to God, then we don't have to put things right among ourselves. But it's just reminding us again, if we really have put things right before God, because I'm sure you've heard it, maybe you've said it, you know, I confessed my sin to God, and he forgave me. So that's really the only thing that matters. Not so. It's an offense against another person. If we've really taken it to God, we've really experienced forgiveness, then we have to seek that human forgiveness as well. And I think David understands that. Later on, he talks about God cleansing him from blood guiltiness. And blood guiltiness is a term that refers to criminal offense on a human level. It was something that deserved capital punishment. Heart sins. Adams talks about heart sins. There are things that are sins of the heart that never manifest themselves in outward behavior. So maybe anger that wells up, and maybe internally it even articulated itself. You know, you say something in your head nasty against another person, but it didn't come out of your mouth. And so before God, you need to address it. But if you didn't say anything to the person, or you didn't look daggers at him or something, then you don't necessarily have to confess that sin to a human being. Although there are some caveats to that. You know, we bemoan the addiction of people, men and women, to pornography these days. And it really is a terrible plague. And it affects Christians, if the statistics are right, almost as much as it affects non-believers. But if someone was harboring lustful thoughts, let's say, outside of marriage, but they never acted on it, I think that would still be something to talk to a spouse about, rather than saying, well, I really didn't do anything with my lustful thoughts, and so it didn't hurt anybody else. But because that kind of a relationship is a heart relationship, not just a physical, bodily relationship, those kind of things are to be kept in mind. So, no, we don't have to confess heart sins to other human beings, and certainly this idea, you know, that you have to confess to a priest or someone like that. But our heart sins may affect somebody else. If you're chewed up with avarice, let's say, so every time you cash out the cash drawer for your boss, you're thinking about, oh man, I really would like to take a bit of this, but you don't do it. You know, that's one of those kind of things. Well, that might be something the boss might want to know about. Maybe somebody else to cash out the cash drawer and just take that temptation away from you. So to just sort of dismiss heart sins as not needing to be confessed to other human beings, that's yes, but. So we have to kind of think through that one a little bit. but Adams does highlight one particular area where there are sins unknown to another party, where those sins do affect the other party. And the principal example of this is infidelity that is undiscovered by the party that's been sinned against. And so, I mean, I've read it in a number of places. One of my favorite books on marriage, this is the one clinker in the whole book. The idea is, if they don't know about it, and if you're repentant, and you're not going to do it again, then you don't have to tell the partner. Because if you do, it's just going to raise a lot of heartache and suspicion unnecessarily. How's that sound? No. Sounds a little evasive. And Walter Wangren, who is the author of this book that I really like, As for Me and My House. And it's really ironic because he does the most convincing job of of saying that any sin can be forgiven. But then he gets cold feet when it comes to... So his advice, in the case of adultery that's undiscovered, he says, you don't have to tell your spouse, but go tell somebody else, a trusted Christian friend or pastor or someone. So if it comes up in the future, you can say, well, I didn't really hide it because I told this person. I mean, the whole thing just unravels. It's really sad. But I think it really kind of shows that we really are afraid that certain things can't be really forgiven. And so better to avoid the awkwardness, the hurt, and so forth. But that's a sin. And there may be other things, you know, let's say a theft that's never discovered. You don't have to bring that to the attention if you really become convicted of that sin. Obviously, you've got to try and restore what you've stolen, so it's got to be made known. But there are people, sadly, who give that kind of so-called compassionate advice, that if you've sinned but it's not known to the person that you've offended, you can just confess that to God and then leave it there. But that's another one of those places where that they really haven't thought that through very well. All right, questions about any of those kinds of issues? I mean, you could say, well, yeah, but these are things that come up, and so they're worth giving a little bit of thought to. By way of conclusion, and I might have put this in your outline, Adams writes, if you are the offender who has brought about a rift in a relationship between yourself and another, you are obligated to go, and you must go quickly. When you go, however, do not go justifying your sin. No, stick entirely to your own sin. Later on, if there are offenses against you that you want to get cleared up, you can talk to the brother or sister about them. But basically, the obligation is for us to take the initiative. So whether you're the offender or the offendee, we have to take the initiative. If you're dealing with sin, removing it from the relationship and restoring the relationship, that's the goal. So it really doesn't, you know, it'd be like somebody's house is on fire and you decide, well, it's not my house, or I'm not the fireman. So, I mean, anybody who sees the house on fire is going to get some water and get it on the fire, because the goal is to get the fire out. You don't sit around saying, well, is this your job or my job? Is this your jurisdiction or my jurisdiction? So, any questions about that? Well, yeah, and that's why I say that kind of a heart breach of a relationship. But again, I think Jesus is saying that's a temptation to sin, which could be resisted. But certainly if it was something that persisted, it would be something that ought to be addressed, if for no other reason that the couple can work together on solving the problem. Yeah, I'm sorry. Just when Jesus talks about, look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. And he's certainly trying to emphasize the importance of the heart, the importance of the heart. But that isn't the same thing as have, you know, that you, in the same way that if you hate your neighbor, you've committed murder in your heart. He hasn't murdered your neighbor, he's still up in the door. In a close relationship, even though, you know, think about a child that's maybe very rebellious. Well, you say that's not killing her, she's still alive, but to say, you know, mom, this just comes at me. And I don't want to think this way. I don't want to recognize this. This isn't expecting a lot out of a child. So it's hard to addressed with other people, and not just saying, you know, I can fight this lust all by myself, right? I can take my anger all by myself. And sometimes we don't get the help we need just because we do want to keep it private. We don't want to be embarrassed by admitting something. All right. Well, I didn't get as far as I thought I was going to. This next chapter, six, some other errors concerning forgiveness. We're going to loop back and talk about forgetting and apologizing and those things, but we'll have to do that next time. Thank you, Father, for your word, which speaks to so many different situations. And you know our natural fallen reluctance to some of these things. We do tend to want to cover up rather than come clean. We do often want to quibble over whose responsibility or whose jurisdiction or who was the offender, make excuses for ourselves. Sometimes we do push people away because we know they're trying to come to us to confront us in our sins. So we use our authority or our size or our angry looks to intimidate them. Lord, help us to set all those kinds of things aside and to live with a kind of transparency and openness of heart before you and before our neighbors, particularly our brothers and sisters in Christ, that when there are offenses that we have relationships, that we would go to one another and be receptive of one another so that these things can be dealt with and set aside through confession and forgiveness. And we know that your Spirit is doing this because that's what these promises are. This whole business of the unity of the body, standing together, Lord, includes this dynamic of dealing with our sins toward one another in a gospel way, applying the good news of Christ and his sacrifice to our interpersonal relationships. So thank you for Dr. Adams and others who helped us understand these things and ask questions. We thank you for your Holy Spirit speaking through the Bible to give us answers to those questions. Please bless us today, O Lord. Help us to honor you in this day, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.